All right. The last few weeks, we have been looking at the subject of justification, the work in which God declares us to be righteous or to be just in His eyes. Those who were sinners, those who were guilty before God and deserving of condemnation, deserving of being separated from God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteous Son, and His death on Calvary for our sins, that enabled God to declare us righteous and yet remain righteous Himself. Now, all of this is because of and rests clearly upon the truth that God is a righteous God. Tonight we're going to look at the fact that God is not only a righteous God, but God is a holy God as well. And so there's another aspect of salvation which comes to those who trust Christ as Savior that's needed in our lives. Every requirement of God's righteousness has a similar claim in regard to God's holiness upon our lives and our relationship with Him. Sin brings the sinner into the law court. And there we stand before the judgment of God, and there we're condemned because of our sin. But sin also excludes the sinner from the sanctuary, God's dwelling place. It excludes us from the presence of God, because the sinner is not only guilty, but as sinners we're also defiled. And God, as a holy God, cannot accept that which is defiled, that which is sinful. And so He has to deal with that. So there's a need for us as sinners to be sanctified by God, to deal with the issue of His righteousness. Now, what do we mean by sanctification? First of all, let's look at some terms. We can't. When you study sanctification, sometimes people just jump in and look at where does it say sanctified or sanctify in scriptures, and they look at those verses of scripture. But there's a whole collection of terms that have to be looked at in order to understand this topic. The verb sanctify is from a Greek word, hagiazo. It's translated, and this would be in the King James, it's translated sanctify. It's translated to hallow something, or it's translated to let something be holy. To let it be holy. Then there is the noun of this is sanctification or holiness. It comes from a very similar word, hagiosmos. They're all from the same family of words. It means holiness or sanctification, the state of being sanctified, okay, or holy. And then there are two different adjectives that are used. One of them is translated holy in some places, most places. At other places it's translated saints. Or holy ones. Really, the word saints is usually the holy ones. And then there's another word, hagion, which is translated sanctuary in one place. It's translated the holiest of all. It's translated holy of holies, and it's translated holy place. So all of those have reference to the tabernacle or to the temple. Now, let's look at how these terms are used. First of all, it's interesting to me to look at how the word holy is used in secular society today. And I'm always interested in some of the terms that are used. Holy cow. Now, maybe that has a little bit of biblical background, because the ashes of the heifer, for instance, were used to cleanse and sanctify and pouring out water. So maybe that's where that comes from. I don't know. And then there's holy smoke. And I thought, well, that also might have a little bit of a biblical background, as they had the coals of fire and they would put the incense on it. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once each year. And the smoke and cloud of that incense burning would fill that holiest place. So maybe there is something such as holy smoke. And then I looked up holy mackerel, and as far as I know, that's a fish. And I'm sure there were some fish in the Old Testament that you could eat, and they were considered holy fish. And then there are other fish like catfish, which you couldn't eat. They're unholy fish, and so maybe that. I looked that one up because I was just curious. And of course, you never know when you look at stuff up on the Internet whether or not this is true or not. Especially when you get two or three different versions. But this one, I understood, had reference to Catholics. And it was a change from saying Holy Mary into having reference to holy mackerel, because the Catholics ate fish on Friday. I don't know if that's true or not. It was interesting. And there was holy moly. And I didn't even know what a moly was, so I looked it up. And I'm not sure I know what that is either. Some say they just picked a word that rhymes with holy. I don't know why they chose moly instead of toly or something else, but they did. Some said it came from Homer's Odyssey, and there's a reference to something called a moly in there. I couldn't tell what it was either, but that's an expression. And all of these are used basically for the same thing. You say those things as an exclamation or an expression of your surprise. You're surprised at something, or you're astonished by something, and so forth. And then there's a whole other range of unmentionable holy things that people talk about, which don't make sense at all. But that's just the world's view. The world certainly does not understand the meaning of the word sanctify or holy, or they wouldn't use the terms like they do. But I think sometimes that Christians don't either. I think this is one of those areas where there's a lot of wrong teaching. There's a lot of false teaching. I say misguided teaching. I say more than false, just misunderstanding of scriptures due to a failure to rightly divide the word, or due to a failure to read things out of context. But there are people who, when they talk about sanctification, they've got some ideas that are not scriptural. They're not biblical. Some believe, for instance, that once you're saved, that your whole sin nature is eradicated. It'd be nice. I wish it were true. But it's just not. The sin nature is not done away with. That's not what it means by sanctification. There are those who believe that you can experience some sort of second blessing of the Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit fills you so much that from that point on you live a sinless life. And that's how they look at sanctification. And the Scriptures just don't teach that at all. So I want to look at a little bit tonight how this word is used, and try to take from these uses and come to an understanding of what does it actually mean? What do the words mean? Let's start off in the book of Genesis. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is the closing of the creation week and the final words that are said about the creation week. Verse 1 of Genesis 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished." And verse 2 tells us, "And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Verse 3 tells us, "And then God blessed the seventh day." And what else did He do? He sanctified it. He sanctified it. There's that word. He sanctified the seventh day because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. So God blessed the seventh day, and God sanctified the seventh day. Now, I won't have you turn there, but think about Exodus chapter 20, which lists for us the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the commandments is, remember the Sabbath day. What's the next part? To keep it holy. So God sanctified that day, and then God gives a commandment to Israel as they're living under the law to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. So we see that aspect of the seventh day as a sanctified and a holy day. Look in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And go down with me to verse 40. This is talking about the garments that are being made for the priests. Okay? And verse 40 we read, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them, consecrate them," and the third thing they're to do is what? "Sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." So Aaron and his sons were anointed, they were consecrated, but it also says God told Moses, "You shall also sanctify them. You shall also sanctify them." Now, turn over one chapter, chapter 29, and go down with me to verse 40, verse 42. He's talking about the burnt offering that was to be continually burning. In the altar of the bronze altar outside, there was to be a continually burning offering. And he says in verse 42, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." But notice it says about the tabernacle, "It shall be sanctified. It shall be sanctified by my glory." Now, akin to that is the names for this place. Look at chapter 26. Back up to Exodus chapter 26. The tabernacle consisted of three different sections, really. There was an outer court that was surrounded by a curtain that went all the way around. Inside that, there were a couple of pieces of worship. There was the brazen altar and the brazen laver there. And then inside the outer court, there was also the sanctuary itself. And that's what it's called in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 2. It's called the sanctuary. And it consisted of two different places, okay? Two meeting places. And that's what he describes. Exodus 26, look at verse 33. It's talking about, "You shall hang the veil from the clasps, and then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy." So inside what is called the sanctuary, there are two places marked out. The first area was called the holy place, and that's where they had the table of showbread, and they had the golden lampstand, and then the golden altar of incense. And then there's the veil separates that area from the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And so when we look at God saying He sanctified the tabernacle, that's why it's called a holy place, or the holy of holies. And called a sanctuary. So we see that as well. And look at one other verse on this. Look at Leviticus. Turn over one book to Leviticus chapter 22. And let's go down to... Couldn't find the verse. I was in the wrong chapter. 22. And let's go down. Verse 31. He's talking to the people of Israel, children of Israel. He says, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name." Something else is holy. What is it? The name of God is holy. "You shall not profane it. But I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." We got three things here, really. You've got God's holy name. Okay, one thing. And then he says, "And I will be hallowed." God says, "I will be hallowed among the children of Israel." And then he says this, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The children of Israel were sanctified by God. And so he refers to them. Well, then look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just a couple of books over. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at verse 6. This is as the children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land, a new generation about to enter in and receive the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he tells them, in preparing them for that, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." But you are what? You are a holy people. In Exodus chapter 19, when he gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai, he told them that they were to be to him a holy nation. Now, just thinking about this, thinking about the people of Israel, and thinking about their history, would we usually classify them as holy? When you think about Israel, you wouldn't think about them as holy, any more than I would look at my own life and think of myself as holy. It's just hard to do when we think about how we live our lives. But that's the way that this word is used. He's talking in here about four things we looked at. We're talking about a holy day. In fact, that's interesting. That's where we get our word holiday. The word holiday is the word holy and the word day put together. Holy day, holiday. So there are several holy days in the Scriptures, but in particular we look at the Sabbath. We've looked at Aaron and his sons being consecrated or sanctified as God's holy priests. And you've got the tabernacle itself being sanctified as a holy place. And now we've got the children of Israel themselves, that nation, as a holy people, a holy nation. Now, from these examples we've looked at so far, we have to put some limitations on the definition of what it means to sanctify something, or what it means to say something is holy. For instance, holy or sanctified does not necessarily imply sinlessness. Okay? It doesn't imply sinlessness. Let me ask you this question. How can the seventh day be considered sinless? It's not something that can commit a sin. It's a day. In the same way, we've got the articles of the places in the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies. Those are places. Those are inanimate objects. They don't commit sins, so they can't look at those things as being sinless. Neither can we look at the children of Israel as being sinless, can we? They were a holy nation. They were a holy people, but they committed sins on a daily basis. And not just them, but they're priests as well. Look with me, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Look at Hebrews, chapter 7. In Hebrews, chapter 7, the writer is describing how the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priesthood. And this is one of the ways that that was the case. Look at verse 23, starting in verse 23, Hebrews 7. He says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now, let me ask this question. Why did they die? They're human, which means they're sinners. They're sinners, and sin brings death. He says, but He, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because He continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, as those human high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. You see, those priests, and every time they would offer a sacrifice, what do they have to do first? I can't offer a sacrifice for the people until I've dealt with my sins first. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were brought forward. We talked about this in our studies earlier. One of those goats was for the people, for the people's sins. And the other goat was for sending away the people's sins. But before they ever offered either one of the goats, the high priest would have to take the blood of a bull inside for the sins of himself and of his family and his sons. So these were sinners. So being sanctified and being holy doesn't mean that you're sinless. And that's why, again, where a lot of people have made a mistake today in teaching that if I'm sanctified, I'm going to live a sinless life. If I'm holy, I'm going to live a perfectly sinless life. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't carry that meaning, at least not necessarily. It also does not imply being sanctified or being holy or being made holy doesn't imply that this is the final state. I mean, when God sanctified or when he consecrated those priests for that office, there was that initial consecration, and they were washed and they were cleansed and they were anointed and so forth. But did they have to continue washing at various times? Like all the time? they were washing all the time. That's what the laborer is for. They washed every time they would go, into the holy place. They would have to wash. Anytime they go to the brazen altar, they would have to wash. They were continually cleansing themselves, because what did they continually do? They continued to sin. It wasn't a final state. And when they, cleansed and sanctified the tabernacle itself, they would always have to, either there's sprinkling of water or there's sprinkling of blood that went on all the time. It was a continual process of what he was doing. So whether it was priests or the tabernacle or the people, they continually had to be cleansed from defilement. If a person, was a part of the children of Israel, touched a dead body, they were considered unholy. Okay? They had to be cleansed from that. They were defiled. And then once they're holy again, they could come in and worship. But they could easily be defiled again. So being sanctified, being holy is not necessarily a final state. Now, from the examples we looked at, you might think, at least from some of the examples, that to sanctify something always means to cleanse or to purify from defilement. This person or this thing is sanctified, meaning we're cleansing it from defilement so that it's now clean, it's now pure, it's now holy, and can be used. But that's not always the case. That's not always the case. Look with me in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. This verse of Scripture gets quoted quite a bit. Peter quotes it over in the New Testament Scriptures. Go down with me to... there's a whole list of things in chapter 11 which talks about how God's holy people can be defiled. And he tells them what to stay away from. There's lots of lists of things, and some things real specific. For instance, look at verse 13. Just give you an idea. He says, "These you shall regard as an abomination among the birds." There are certain birds that are holy. There are certain birds that are clean and certain that are not clean. He says, "They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination." Those include the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon after its kind, every raven after its kind, and the list goes on and on. The ostrich, the owl, all flying insects, verse 20. Any of these things you're not to eat, because if you eat those things, you'll be defiled. Now, what he concludes with is, look at verse 44. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God tells them to be holy. Why? Because He's holy. Because He's holy. God says, "I am holy. I, the Lord your God, am holy." What's the name of the third person of the Godhead? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so, clearly He's holy, or He wouldn't have that in His name. All right? So He's holy. He's that's so. And then the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, when Mary is told that she's going to have a child, and she questions God about it. She says, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" She says, "The Holy Spirit." God, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing, that holy one who is to be born of you, will be called the Son of God." Who is it talking about? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is referred to as the Holy One. The Holy One. Same thing is true in Psalm 16, verse 10. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." So He's called holy. Look at a couple of passages with me in John chapter 10. One's in John 10, the other in John 17. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. And go down with me to Jesus is making reference to a statement made in the Old Testament. And I want to get into the passage. I want to look at just a statement in here. Look at verse 34. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If He called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?'" Now notice what Jesus, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. And what He says is that the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. So what it tells us is that the Father sanctified the Son. Now again, think about this, what that's saying. Does that mean that the Son was cleansed from defilement? No, you see, it doesn't necessarily have that meaning to say something is cleansed from defilement, because God is holy, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Holy Spirit is holy, and Jesus said the Father even sanctified the Son. Now, look at one other place. Look at John chapter 17. He says He sanctified the Son, and keep the next expression in mind, and sent Him into the world. Sanctified the Son and sent Him in the world. Now look at John chapter 17 and go down with me to verse 19. This is the Lord's Prayer. Somebody asked you where the Lord's Prayer is. It's in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in behalf of His apostles. And in verse 19, He makes this statement. Verse 18. He says, "As you sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Again, that's why I say this is the apostles He's talking about. "And for their sakes, I sanctify Myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." What did Jesus say? "I sanctify Myself." Meaning He cleansed Himself from some sort of defilement in His life? No, not at all. When you look at the holiness of God, it is unique. It is a unique thing. So Jesus is sanctified by the Father. He also sanctifies Himself. Now look at one other place. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a familiar verse, but go ahead and turn and look at it. 1 Peter chapter 3. And Peter is writing to the Jews of the dispersion in certain areas. And this is one of the things he tells them. Look at verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, believers, believing Jews here, are being told to do what? Sanctify God. That seems totally backward, doesn't it? God can sanctify us, but how can a person sanctify God in their hearts? So we've got to look at that word sanctify and get a little idea of what it means. When we talk about God, God is unique in regard to the idea of holiness. God is holy like no one else is holy. When Samuel's mother, Hannah, prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, she made that statement. She says, but she basically said, God is holy like no one else is holy. No one is holy like the Lord our God. When you talk about holiness, you talk about what's being sanctified. No one is holy like the Lord our God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the angels in heaven, angelic beings in heaven, sing this part of the song as they sing that you alone are holy. Now, we've just seen that there are a lot of things that are described as holy. How can it say that God alone is holy when it says that God makes things holy? How can he say God alone is holy? I think it's talking about he's holy in a way that no one else is. Okay, God has been holy how long? He's been holy forever. He will be holy forever. Can anything defile God? Can anything besmirch God? No, it's his character. His whole character is that he is a holy God. Now, what does that mean? So, sanctify and holy does not necessarily mean or imply that something has to be cleansed or purified from sin or defilement in order to make it holy. There are certain things that are just holy because they are. The other thing I would think that would classify, not like God, but think about this. There are angels that God says in Matthew chapter 25, he describes as holy angels. Do they need to be cleansed? Now, there are some angels that are defiled, there's no question about it. Satan and those angels who went with him when he made his choice to, you know, his insurrection against God. That's certainly true. But what about the rest of the angels? How were they created? Perfect. Even Satan was perfect from the day that he was created. And those angels which did not fall remain what? They remain perfect. They remain holy. But they're not like God. They're still not like God, even though there's still no need for cleansing or purification from sin for them. So, what do we mean when we say sanctify something? What do we mean when we say something is holy? The basic meaning of the word in both the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, is this idea right here. For something to be set apart. It is something to be set apart. Let's consider, think about some of the things we mentioned already. Why did God sanctify the seventh day? He wanted it to be different from the others. What was its purpose, really? It was to be a day of rest. Man needed to understand that 6 days you labor and one day you rest. Because of the way we're made, especially with the limitations of sin in our lives, we need that rest. Now, God didn't need the rest. When it says God rested on the seventh day, God was not tired. We know that. But God gave the pattern there. God had a purpose, though, in sanctifying that day. And so he sanctified or set that part that day apart. And he told men, you remember the Sabbath day and you keep it holy. In other words, you set it apart as well. You set it apart as a different kind of day. Think of this passage in Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses. He's 80 years old. He's out in the desert, watching his flocks. And all of a sudden, there's this bush that's burning, but it's not consumed with the fire. And God speaks to him out of the bush. And what did he tell Moses to do? Take your shoes off. Why? The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, think about this. Holy ground. That ground he's standing on, what happened to it back in Genesis chapter 3? It was cursed, was it not? How could you call it holy ground? Did it need to be cleaned up? Or was it the idea right here, more that this ground is set apart for this particular purpose and reason? For God to appear to Moses and meet with him and give him instructions about going back and delivering the children of Israel. The tabernacle or the temple and all the parts, you know, all the things that were that made it up, that the holy place, the holy of holies. What was it used for? What was its purpose? Yeah, it's a place of worship. There's no question about that. But it's primarily it is a dwelling place for God. That's what that was. That's why it had to be what? It had to be a holy place. It had to be cleansed from defilement. It had to be cleansed and purified and then sanctified for a particular use. But that's the primary idea, is it was set apart for that very purpose. Look at me in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 for a second. Isaiah chapter 52. We're just going to pull out one verse here. We read over in the New Testament scriptures, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that John sees a new heavens and a new earth. And what else does he see? Three new things he sees over there. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. What is it described as? A holy city coming down from God out of heaven. And we can understand that, the new Jerusalem being a holy city. But did you know that if you look in the Old Testament Scriptures, when he talks about the old Jerusalem, guess what he calls it? Look at Isaiah 52:1. He says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem." And what does he call it? "The holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you." Jerusalem is described as a holy city. Now, why would he describe it that way? Look with me in 2 Kings chapter 23 for just a second. 2 Kings chapter 23. This is sword drill practice tonight. Learning all these verses of Scripture. At the end, we should probably have one of those. 2 Kings 23. Go down with me to verse 27. Now, this is talking about judgment that's coming upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their sin of idolatry. But in doing so, he makes a statement about Jerusalem. Verse 27, "The Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel." Judah is the southern kingdom, Israel the northern kingdom. "And I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have" what? This is my chosen city. "This is a city which I have chosen." He says, "And the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Jerusalem is the only city that God chose to place his name in. It was a specially, I guess you would say, it was a sanctified city. It was a holy city because God set it apart for a particular purpose. It's the place where the temple was set up, and the place where God would dwell, the place where his name dwelt. And even the original name of Jerusalem was Salem. It was added. His name was added to that. He placed his name in that city because that was his dwelling place. So this holy city was a city chosen by God, set apart by God for a purpose. The same thing is true in the book of Acts chapter 3, I think it's verse 21. Peter refers to the prophets as God's holy prophets. I mean, people like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David, were they sinless? No. Why are they called holy prophets? Think about the passage of Scripture in 2 Peter 1:21. In fact, we're close. We're real close. Look at 2 Peter 1:21. I'm close. You weren't close. You're still in 2 Kings? You didn't have your hands still back in 1 Peter 3:15? Sorry. Look down at verse 19. Start in verse 19. Peter is talking about the Word of God, the Scriptures. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, a sure word of prophecy," the King James says. He says, "Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man." How did it come? "But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So they're holy prophets, but they're holy men who were moved of God to write the Scriptures. And so what does he call the Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures. They're called the Holy Scriptures. So you look at all that. And so we see this idea being, these men were set apart for a purpose. These men were set apart, chosen by God, moved by God for a particular purpose, a holy purpose in carrying it out. So that idea comes out there as well. And then we got the holy nation of Israel. Think about it. We looked at Deuteronomy 7. I won't turn you back there. But in that same passage where he says, you are a holy people unto me and so forth. If you read the first five verses, what he tells them is keep yourselves separate from all the other nations. Don't make covenants with them. Don't marry with them. Don't be defiled by them, because you are a holy people unto the Lord. That nation was set apart. It didn't mean that he made them sinless. They weren't. They weren't sinless. And they weren't in a final state of, sinlessness or holiness. But what he did is he set them apart for a purpose. And we know that that purpose was, according to the flesh, he would bring the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world through that nation. So that's the literal meaning of the word, is set apart. Now, usually we look at it from two aspects. Set apart from what? What are you set apart from? Yeah. This is where we do get into the idea of sin, our uncleanness, or anything that would defile. We can set apart from that. And that's an important part, but what's just as important, and I think what a lot of times people miss, is you're set apart unto something as well. And that is what? To God.
To God Himself. To God, or in particular to His purpose, or His will.
God's purpose and God's will. The seventh day was sanctified according to God's purpose as a pattern for man to rest. The priests were set apart for God's purpose to be His intercessors, His mediators between the people of Israel and Himself. I mean, you go down the list all the way. These holy men of God who were used to write the Scriptures were set apart for that particular purpose. And everything they wrote, I believe, was as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, was given by inspiration of God. It was God-breathed. You can see them being driven and led by the Holy Spirit for this purpose. But you see, there was no defilement in anything they wrote. That was true as well. The tabernacle and temple were undefiled, so that God could dwell in that place in the midst of His people. And we see that purpose. Now, I want to look at one other thing. Oh, yeah. Go with me to look at Hebrews 7. We looked at this a second ago, but I want to go back and just focus on it one more time. Think about the statements that are made about Jesus, where He's called the Holy One, but also the fact that it said that the Father sanctified Him. It says the Father sanctified Him and sent Him into the world. And see, both of these things are going to be true about Him. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. Go back down with me to verse 26. When it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, He says He was a different kind of high priest. He says He was the type of priest that was fitting for us and needed for the people of Israel. Notice how He's described in verse 26. He's holy. What's the second word? Harmless. The word harmless means you're something that is not defiled or made unclean, okay, in any way. Holy, harmless, and then it goes the word undefiled. What's the last expression? Separate from sinners. There's the idea to be separated from something. But His whole purpose for coming was to fulfill God's will. He came for one reason. That was to do the will of His Father. He was sanctified and set apart by God to be sent into this world to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. Now, it was important that He be this or He couldn't do the other. But both of those ideas are in that word, and we have to understand that as we look at it. Now, that brings us to what we look at for us. What does it mean for us as believers to be sanctified? We talked about justification. That's to be declared righteous. What does it mean to say that believers are sanctified? It's not just about living a holy life. It's not just about living a clean life free from sin. That's what a lot of people think is the way that they're saved today. That's just a sad thing. They don't have this idea, they have this misconception about what it means and how, you know, they understand a little bit, again, think about what God is, a holy God, but they think, and I can please Him if I just try to live a holy life. Well, they don't see that God is, how holy is God? What's the score? He's 100% holy. So what can He accept? 100% holy. I don't care what I do, how good I do. I might lead, you know, I might be the least sinful person on the face of this earth. There might be everybody who sins more than I do. Somebody that has to be classified that way probably somewhere. Somebody sins fewer times than everybody else. I don't know. But that person is still what? They're still defiled. They're still unclean. They're still a sinner. God can't accept them that way. So it's not about living a holy life, a clean life, free from sin. If it were, we'd all be in trouble. We'd all be separated from God and would be that way for all eternity. So it's not about that. So we have to understand there's three different aspects that we're going to look at to the believer's sanctification. And this is where people get confused because they don't make this distinction. They don't make this distinction. The first of these is positional sanctification. This is the one that's most important. Okay? This is first because it's the most important one. This is a work that God accomplishes. God sanctifies us positionally. This is a work that He accomplishes for us, on our behalf, the very moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The way that He sees us positionally, in the same way that justification is a positional thing. Okay? The first aspect of justification is positional. It's where God declares me to be righteous and the work that He accomplishes for me based on the finished work of His Son. And it happens the very moment I trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is the coordinating idea there. And it has to do with God's holiness. So this is a work that God accomplishes for us the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior.
And this one has nothing to do with conduct. My conduct
has absolutely no effect upon my positional sanctification. Okay? It doesn't make any impact upon it at all. The second thing is practical or experiential sanctification. Once we're saved, what does God want us to do? How does God want us to live? What did He tell Israel? You be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Now, He's not telling them, you be positionally holy, because they couldn't do anything about that. And He's not telling us to be positionally holy, because we don't have any impact upon that. We don't change that at all. But practically speaking, we're called upon by God as believers. Once we're saved and we know Christ as Savior, He wants us experientially to live a life that's holy and pleasing to Him. And that has everything to do with our conduct. Okay? This has everything to do with our conduct. And then the third one is this. And that's perfect sanctification. Okay? Perfect sanctification. They're time-based, really. As a believer, this is past, this is present, and this is future. This is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His church. We're going to be presented to Him as a glorious church, holy, without spot, without blemish. We're going to be perfectly holy, as God is holy, because we're going to be like Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to leave behind what's the problem for us in regard to this area, and that's the sin nature. All sin nature can be left behind. We'll be perfectly sanctified once we're with the Lord. And again, that's something that's still future. Okay. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I don't do this very often. I'm going to stop just for, let's stop for just a second. Are there any questions on what we've looked at so far? About the meaning of the word, the ideas that we're looking with here. Here.
Just a question about something that you were saying regarding the establishment of the Sabbath, all that's spoken of as a creation ordinance. How do you relate that to us today? The seventh being Saturday and so forth, and what you're saying about it.
I relate it this way. We're not under the law, and that's one of the commandments that the Apostle Paul doesn't bring over into his writings. We don't see any reference in Paul's writings to keeping the Sabbath day. But certainly as a principle, I think, and are we better today in the age of grace that we don't need the rest? Would you say we don't need the rest like they did under the law? I would say no. As a principle, I think it's a wise thing that we would take a day of rest. And I think God laid out that pattern. Because, the hallowing of the Sabbath day took place right after the creation. Not just under the law, but right after the creation. So I think it's a valid thing to think that we need rest. I don't think we need to be working 7 hours, 7 days a week, that type of thing. I think people need rest. So I look at it that way as a practical application of that principle, but not, we're not under the law to keep it, To say that, people today look at Sunday as a Sabbath, and it's not. It's the first day of the week, so that's kind of what we kind of come about. And nowadays, nobody really honors too much Sundays anymore. Used to, you couldn't go to businesses on Sundays and get in because they were all closed, and that's not the case anymore. And these days, even youth soccer leagues and baseball teams and all that play Sundays, and they used to honor that, and they don't anymore. So it's sad, but we don't have that principle in play too much more. All right, I'm going to go ahead and stop right here because I don't want to jump into the next thing and go one third of the way through it. So we're going to stop early tonight. Next time we're going to look at these three aspects in more detail. Particularly this one. This is the one that we're really talking about. We're talking about the salvation of God. We're going to look at what does God do for us in regard to sanctification. Look at scriptures on that. But we'll also look at what we struggle with every week. And what we struggle with in our walk with God and our fellowship with God, and it's the guilt of when we don't live holy lives. We'll look at that as well, and we'll look at the wonderful promise that He's given of holiness and sanctification for eternity. All right, let's close in prayer.